We ask you this evening, if you have a marker in your Bible, to place it at Psalm number 51, please. We're not going to start there, but we will end at Psalm number 51. So go ahead and place your marker there. And then once you've done that, then please turn to Genesis chapter 6. Psalm number 51, and then Genesis, the 6th chapter. Our crowd is good again this evening, and we do have visitors, and we are thankful that you're with us tonight. Hope that you can come back and be with us whenever you have the opportunity. I want to begin by showing you this picture. This is a despondent, despairing person. Maybe he feels like a failure. And if a person feels like a failure, not much can be done for him or for her until he or she agrees to finally climb up out of the hole that he or she is in and start to do better, start to do right. We can try to help them in their despair, people that are like that. If we keep, though, reminding them of their failures, if we keep reminding them of the reasons that maybe led to such a posture, such a disposition, then that's not helpful. And as I said, we're going to end up in Psalm 51. It's verse 3 that we'll finally get to this evening. Those are words of David that he wrote by inspiration after he was approached by the prophet Nathan for his sin with Bathsheba. And the beautiful words, as low as David got in terms of his disobedience and his rebellion, after he confessed and acknowledged his sin, then he began to soar again and to rise from that despair. And I think as we look at that one verse, that should help us as disciples who have an evangelistic heart. We're trying to help others come to grips with their own sin. There's a good way to go about that and a bad way to go about that. So tonight, the lesson is not for the sinner. We may have some here tonight who maybe are feeling this way. And we certainly would want to help you to change from that. But really, our thoughts tonight are for those of us who are trying to help the sinner. David's statement, "My sin is ever before me," is the phrase from Psalm 51. And I want to think about tonight, how can we help those who are overcome by sin overcome their sin? How can we go about doing that? That's certainly a biblical thought, a biblical doctrine. But before we start talking about that, I want to lay just a little bit of groundwork. And these are just basic statements that I know that you would agree with. Basically speaking, how should sin be viewed? Well, I want to use three Old Testament passages that will hopefully remind us this is what God thought about sin. And if we know how our Father thinks about it, then that should help us thinking about it as well. Number one, sin is an affront to God. That's just as basic as we can put it. In the account of Noah, in the Genesis record, just the one verse by itself, verse 6, Moses writes that the Lord was sorry that He had made man upon the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. The descriptive verse, verse 5 before what I read, shows just how bad man got. His thoughts were only evil continually, and he just was rebelling right and left. Such a far cry from what God designed him and made him to do. But this verse teaches us that God is grieved. It hurts God. And it's a personal affront. It's a personal offense to God when we, His highest of creation, choose to live in ways that He did not plan, does not want, and certainly disapproves. And that can go in so many areas, in terms of our behavior, our conduct, our choice of speech, our choice of dress, how we treat other people, our spiritual duties, whether or not we fulfill those before Him, on and on that list could go. And every time that we do not fulfill the Lord's will for us, whether it's in an individual basis or in a collective area, such as with the Lord's people, that's an affront to Him. So that's one thing we can see from the Scripture. And when we live contrary to divine purposes, God is offended. Now turn to Joshua chapter 7 in your Old Testaments, and let's look at another familiar story that I believe gives us some insight into how sin should be properly viewed. Sin destroys human relationships. Now, I started with the one in Genesis 6 for a reason, because God is the primary focus when sin is being discussed. We should think about how does this affect God first. That's first and foremost. But there's then collateral damage. There's other damage that needs to be considered as well, and this is one of them. Joshua 7, verses 1 through 5. Now, as you know the story in chapter 6, it's a great victory for the nation of Israel as they did those illogical things in trying to take a city, like marching and blowing and shouting. But that's what God said to do, and that's what they did. But the first word of chapter 7, but, that's in contrast, the story from chapter 6. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. And as you recall from chapter 6, God had said, when you enter into Jericho, there's to be no bounty, no spoil for you. It all goes into the treasury. It all belongs to me. No one take anything from the city. So they acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. That was next on the conquering list. Ai was. It is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. It's a small job, Joshua. Let's not bother the whole army. This is small stuff compared to Jericho. So verse 4, about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shabarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Notice that Joshua, after he was told the report from his spies, if you will, he didn't seek the Lord in this matter, did he? He didn't say, well, okay, thank you for your advice, but before we do anything, let me go check with the Lord about this. He didn't do that. He was working on faulty information. And plus the fact that I don't think Joshua knew, and nor did anyone else know, what Achan had done. It was all done secretly. So often, and as in the case in this story, sometimes there's innocent victims. That's some of that collateral damage. Here's 36 families, verse 5. 36 families who lost a son, a father, a brother, a husband. And they had nothing to do with what Achan did. But now their families have been forever affected. Dead. 36 men were dead. And they were truly innocent victims. We don't have any problem saying that. What I want to think about is, what about a sinner's immediate family who does know what's been going on? And they hurt. And they cry. And they have thoughts that are not happy and pleasant. And they ache for this sinner to come home that won't. And they hurt. And so in that sense, sin will adversely affect in great ways. And we don't mean to minimize this at all, because it's the truth. And perhaps you've been on this end of it. Perhaps you've been hurt by a loved one that's been in sin. And that maybe even remains in sin. And verse 11 of this chapter as well, I didn't put that on the chart. It's when Joshua was taking his complaint to the Lord. And the Lord just basically says, Israel has sinned. See, there's sin involved here. And you're not going to take AI until this whole thing gets cleared up. But we're just focusing on these families that were irreparably hurt and devastated because of the actions of one man. And that being the case, I'm just making the point, what about family members of sinners today that do know what's been going on? So sin does do that, and we don't mean to minimize that whatsoever. And finally, on this short list, sin is a tremendous waste of promising human potential. Turn now to Judges, the 16th chapter, and we'll use the story of Samson as the backdrop for this point. Judges 16. By this time, we come to the story of Samson. He has displayed some great feats of strength. And as we know, the story of Judges, the Lord was using Samson in his battle against the Philistines. I don't think the Lord approved of all of Samson's personal decisions and choices that he made, and that's the point I'm going to make here. But God can still use those, and He did. But now Samson has put himself in a very dangerous, very treacherous place. He's on the lap of Delilah. And the world still has Delilah's lap. It still has those very treacherous places. And she's trying her best with all her womanly charms to get this secret out of Samson as to what is the source of his strength. And he'll toy with her some. And finally, she wears him down. She breaks him down. Verse 18 of Judges 16. When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, you see there in verse 17, he finally told her, "If you cut my hair, I'll lose my strength." So when she sees that, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all that's in his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees or on her lap, the King James says, and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." He thought, there's no difference here. And how wrong he was. Things were not the same as they had been before, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. Drop down to verse 25. Now they're in their feast to their god Dagon. It so happened when they were in high spirits that they said, "Call for Samson that he may amuse us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. All right, here's this mighty man. And God had great plans for him. And now look at him. He's only a shell of the man that he should have been and actually was, reduced to being a puppet, grinding in the prison like an animal. And so what we learn from this is that sometimes sinners wind up in situations that do not harmonize with God's plan for their lives. And you know that's true. We know that's true. That's what sin is. It's not harmonious with God's will for anyone's life. And Samson, at this moment, is a far, far cry from God's original intentions for him. And I want you to also think back in the 13th chapter where Samson's story begins? Yes. And you'll see there in, I don't have this verse on the chart, but you'll see there in verse 8, when Manoah and his wife, they have this noble request for the angel of the Lord that came to tell them they were going to have this son. "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. I've always liked that statement. Parents, to have that request. Lord, teach me, tell me what to do, that I may know what to do for this child that I'm about to have and to receive. I think we can say with a straight face that what's happening to Samson now, that wasn't what his parents requested. And you know, this isn't what God had in mind for Samson. Now, God will use this, and He does. As we know, the story of Samson concludes when he brings the house down upon all the lords of the Philistines in that big feast they were having. He killed more in that one act of strength than he did all the other previous times. But I'm just simply saying, the story of Samson ends so tragically. It didn't have to end this way. And that's what sin does. It is such a tragic waste of human potential. Now, we could go on with these kinds of points, but I think we've said enough. I want to sort of end this on a high note. I've been sounding kind of despairing. Despite these harsh realities, let's look and see what the Bible says of what God can do. And these are two familiar New Testament passages. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. And I know you've studied these before, maybe even read them several times, but they always ring just as true, just as powerfully. This is what God can do to those who find themselves in sin. When they have been a personal affront to God, when they have destroyed human relationships, and when they have been when they've just been wasting their potential. Here's what God can do. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Who would have thought that? Lives can be so messed up. And they can. Sin can do that. But God can do so much more, as Paul says here. He can fix all that. Now, obviously, this assumes a very important point that we will not overlook. It assumes that the sinner has repented. That's got to be stated up front. God won't do any of this to the one who has personally offended God, who has destroyed human relationships, and who has been wasting his or her potential. And if they keep going down that road, God won't do this. But the one who comes to Him in penitence, this is what God can do. This is how God can fix that. And that's the great message of the Bible, obviously. Now turn to Romans chapter 4. Look at another emphasis that Paul makes. He wrote that to the Ephesians. What did he write to the Romans? Romans 4 talks about justification by faith. The first three chapters paint the ugly, the bleak picture of sin. Romans 3, verse 9, there is none righteous, no, not one. We have charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin. All sin and come short of the glory of God. Those familiar passages that show that none of us escape that severe and sweeping indictment of sin. But here's what God can do. Romans 4, verse 3, using the example of Abraham. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits or imputes righteousness apart from works. Now it's quoted from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. These two passages. This is the beauty of the gospel message. It emphasizes the greatness of God. The sinner is dead in sin and God can make him alive again. The sinner is ungodly and he's offended God, and God is willing to show mercy and love and pardon to such a one. What a great blessing that is. So, yes, sin must be addressed. We can't shy away from that. I've often been very impressed. And let me just pause right here to say, I never take for granted the things that are said in public prayers regarding the preaching here. I appreciate all the remarks that you say. Those brothers that come and lead in prayer when you mention my name and the names of other men that preach. And I remember exactly, I believe it was Albert Burns that said one Sunday, that I'd be willing to preach the gospel without favor to men. And that's true. The gospel must be preached without favor to anyone, because souls are at stake. And sin must be addressed. And sinners must be addressed because of what they have done. And yes, the sinner must be dealt with. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, Paul is dealing with a church issue. He's trying to, well, he's not trying, he is rebuking the Corinthian church and trying to get them to see the error of their ways in ignoring this fornicator. They did nothing. Rather than mourning and being in sorrow over what had happened, they were rather puffed up about it and had become rather arrogant. And so Paul says, I have decided, though I'm absent in the body, but I'm present in spirit, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That phrase, deliver such a one to Satan, he must be allowed to suffer the consequences of his sin. And that's painful. Whatever the sin is. Maybe it's he's doing harm to himself physically. That's part of the damage of sin. Maybe there's legal consequences to pay for his crime or his sin. That would be bearing the consequences of sin. That would be having his flesh destroyed, that the spirit may be saved. So the intent is to save the soul, not just to destroy the flesh. And in the passage we looked at this morning, we must admonish him not as the enemy, but as a brother. And so while impenitent, saints must still show love for the sinner. And we know these things are true because the Scripture teaches us this. So that's how bad sin can be. This is how great God can be. And here's what our role in this is. Now, here's my main thoughts tonight. There's just two. How should penitent sinners be viewed? We've talked about the ugliness of sin and what God thinks about it and what we hope certainly would happen. But what should we do as the people of God and as brothers and sisters of such a one? What should we do if the sinner repents? And we certainly hope that's the case. Do we have any obligations? Is it life that goes right back to square one like it never happened? Well, let's not be so naive now. We know that everything can't be exactly the same as it was. But I'll tell you what can be exactly the same as it was, and that is guilt is gone. God has removed all that. So in terms of one standing with God, it can be like it was, because God is willing to pardon and forgive and remit. But we're dealing with the physical consequences down here. And sometimes consequences of sin we know last an entire lifetime. We know that. So, those things being true, how should penitent sinners be viewed? Well, let's turn to Luke 15 and look at some points from those three familiar parables that Jesus told. We're not going to read them. We'll just look at two or three here or there. We should view the impenitent sinner with, or excuse me, the penitent sinner, let me make sure I say that right, the penitent sinner with rejoicing. Here you have the shepherd. He leaves the 99 still in the fold. because one precious lamb is lost, not where it ought to be. And he goes out and he finds it, puts the lamb on his shoulders, brings it back. And what does he do? Verse 5. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." See, it's a time for rejoicing. And then Jesus gives us the application here, verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just or righteous persons who need no repentance. There's joy over that. Verse 9. The house owner, she finds the lost coin. She had 9. What's a coin? Well, it was important to her. And she finds it. Verse 9. When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, I have found the coin which I had lost." Then Jesus again adds, "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then, of course, the most familiar of the parables, the prodigal son. The son, and a whole lesson could be preached about the son coming to his senses and the need for repentance. And all that is so, but I've already dealt with that, I think, in my earlier comments. I'm going to deal with the father. What does he do? The son's coming home. And you get to verse 21, and the son starts to give that rehearsed speech. And the words that he intended to say, and the words he started to say, were exactly true. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no longer worthy to be called a son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." That is true. We have forfeited all of that. But I want you to be impressed with how verse 22 begins. The father's having none of that speech. He doesn't care about that. He cares about the fact that the son has come back home. The father said to his slaves, "Quickly bring out the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate or rejoice. Why? For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. Drop down to verse 32 of the parable. Now the father, the same father, is having to deal with the other prodigal who didn't leave home, the older brother. He didn't want to celebrate. He didn't want any of this. He was quite unhappy at the reception of this lost brother. And so in his final words, the father's final words to convince his eldest son to be happy and to rejoice over this, notice what he says. He says, "We had to celebrate, or it was right that we do this and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found." It's the right thing to do. So, kill the fattened calf, bring the robe, bring the shoes, bring the ring. It's time to have the festive celebration. That's what we need to do when one comes home. That's what we're commanded to do when one comes home. Rejoice over that. It's the right thing to do when one repents. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's our second point. We need to reaffirm our love for such a one. Isn't that what Paul told the Corinthians to do? I believe so. Verses 5 through 8. I should say 2 Corinthians 2. I beg your pardon. The chart says chapter 5. That's chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. To properly understand what Paul will say here, we think back to the first letter. And I mentioned 1 Corinthians 5 earlier. This is a situation I believe that Paul is addressing or mentioning here. The fact that the church had to discipline that unruly brother who was sleeping with his stepmother. And apparently they did that. Paul's instructions in the first letter hit home, and they began to do that very thing. Now Paul's having to say, okay, you need to back off on that. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. Paul says, if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment, or this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority. I believe that's a reference to the church discipline that was enacted back in 1 Corinthians 5. So that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. So even though this passage is talking about church discipline, and I believe that's so, I think the same principles can be incorporated on an individual basis when we're dealing with, say, a member of our family or a friend on one-on-one basis. The same points would apply. Church discipline, in this case, that was its intent to bring one back, and in this case, this sinner responded. The goal was achieved. And so when he or she comes back, withdrawal is over. There's no need to keep drilling that into someone. Keep hammering away. We can't do that. We're not supposed to do that. Now it's time to comfort this apostate, or this former apostate, this returned, the prodigal. It's time to embrace and to show our love and concern and to rejoice. And to continue with discipline, as Paul says, would be to swallow one up, such a one, with sorrow. Where would be the incentive on the part of the sinner if we had to deal with him in such a correct way, but then we just kept on and we kept on and we kept on? Where would be the incentive for him to come back? Wouldn't be any. Oh, we need to finally say, you know, we sure hated to have to do that to you, but we did. It was the Lord's instructions. And now we are ready to rejoice with you. We are thankful that you responded to that discipline and that you've seen the error of your ways and that you have come home. And we're going to reaffirm our love for you. I think that's what Paul is saying. So in these two points, specifically this second one here, we do pray for success, do we not, in trying to bring sinners home. We need to pray for that. That should be our goal. Whether they're alien sinners who've never obeyed the gospel, they can come home in a sense when they left God in the first place. Or we can be thinking about fallen away brethren. Whether or not they've been disciplined by a local church, with respect to this point I'm making, that's irrelevant. The same principles could be applied to such a one. We try to gain their repentance, and when that happens, then it's time to rejoice over such a one. And when we're successful, we don't need to keep hammering away at that. We need to rejoice with them. Embrace them. Show our love for them. That we certainly are glad that they have come back. Has not God, if one, and again, as I said earlier, this is assuming that they have shown genuine repentance. Now, if that hasn't happened, then none of this can go on, obviously. But if he or she has truly repented, and they've smelled the hog pen, they've smelled the filth of sin, and they've come back now, they've come to their senses, then, has not God extended mercy and pardon? He has. If he has done that, then what does that tell us about what we should do? Remember, sin's against him and him first and foremost. He's the one who's been personally offended. If he's willing to forgive and to show mercy and pardon, and to act like that guilt never was there when he forgives it, then I think we need to do the same. We follow in the footsteps of our Father. God is dealing with the spiritual consequences when he forgives sin. That's what his role is. But I think here's where sometimes we fall. We must do what God has done, but often we focus on the physical consequences. We dwell on those. And I'm not minimizing those again. Those sometimes are very painful and very biting, if you will. But often, those who feel and actually were betrayed, they feel that way, and some may even dwell on all the pain they suffered. I'm not making light of that. Not at all. But that's not the main concern. As I said before when I preached through Luke 15 and we looked at the prodigal son, notice that when the son came home, the father didn't start in with the speeches. Look how you've treated your mother and me. We've been a nervous wreck ever since you've been gone. Look at your... He didn't go through all that. He just was happy the son came home and was so thankful for that. The rest didn't matter now because the son had truly repented. So we must do the same. And some even find the need to keep reminding the sinner of his or her past rebellion. And I'm just wondering what good that does. It may be true. Everything that's said along these lines may be exactly correct. But I'm just asking, what good does that do? Paul told the Corinthian church, it's time to back off now. The prodigal's father did not do that either. It's time for rejoicing and to show reaffirmed love. So I'm not diminishing such a raw nerve here. I'm just saying, let's put things in their proper place. What about God? Hasn't He been pained the most? We focus on how much I've been hurt. I'm the father, I'm the mother, I'm the brother, I'm the sister, I'm the husband, I'm the wife, I'm the child, I'm the parent, whatever role I play. And someone who's close to me and I love this person with all my heart and they've done this and I've been wounded, I've been hurt, maybe even scarred for the rest of my life. That's true. That's entirely possible. But let's not lose sight of the fact, wasn't God pained the most? And what's He willing to do? He's willing to forgive the ungodly. He's willing to wipe all that away. He's willing to make us who were dead alive again in Christ. If He's willing to do that, then it seems like to me that I need to be willing to do the same. And put the physical consequences in their proper perspective compared to the spiritual consequences. And there should be no proving period, no trial period. I must say, what I'm about to tell you, it was one of the most disappointing things I've ever heard in my life. It was said by an elder's wife. We moved to work with the church. The church had a split, and it had gotten ugly about 2 or 3 years before we moved there. So nerves were still a little raw on some spots, so to speak. And we were discussing something in a Bible class one Wednesday night about forgiveness. And this sister, who to me, she ought to know better. She's an elder's wife. Well, I mean, we all ought to know better, but because of her position, she should be more experienced and more knowledgeable than this. She said in class, and she didn't hide her feelings about the group who had been disfellowshipped and had been withdrawn from because of what they did to that local church. She said, if one of those came back, it would be a hard thing for me to forgive them because of what they did to us. I think that's terrible. What's God willing to do? If they came back, well, I'd have to tell them that it's going to be a while. When we come back to God, does God tell us, now look what you've done to me, and it's going to be a little while before you and I are okay? Well, He doesn't say that. God is willing to forgive and forget all of that sin and that devastation and that heartache and that grief He's experienced. And He's willing to say, welcome home, child. I'm glad you're back. And what about us? We should say the same thing. Yes, you heard us. I think that person would know that. But we're so glad you're back. Back where you belong with your father. No proving period. No trial period whatsoever. What about the penitent prodigal? What more does he or she have to do? How many more days and weeks must they wallow in the filth that they were in? Shouldn't he or she be allowed to put the sinful past behind? But if we keep bringing that up, if we keep reminding him or her of all they did that was wrong, how was that helping them put that sin behind? That's not helping at all. That's keeping it alive, if you will. So, if we fail to treat modern-day prodigals right, I think we help them keep their sin ever before them. And what's likely to happen is we'll drive them away again, more than likely. Not receptive. If the prodigal comes home, where's the fattened calf? Where's the robe? Where's the ring? Where's the sandals? Where's to reaffirm your love for him or for her? That's what we need to be showing and must show. Now turn to Psalm number 51. Let's look at this statement of David. I asked you to turn there when the lesson started. One of our theme verse for this lesson. Psalm 51. You'll see there as the psalm begins in the superscription written at the start. It's a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So that's what this is about. And you know the story. That's how low David sunk. David writes, starting in verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." That's how David felt. So we get a glimpse into the heart of David here. This is how David felt after Nathan helped him. Now, without going back and taking the time to read it, but you'll see in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, David, when he finally says, "I have sinned," and Nathan says, "The Lord has forgiven you, David." So David got the Lord's pardon. David got the Lord's forgiveness. Yet David still felt the weight of his own sin. That's obvious because he wrote this psalm. After all that, and he still says, "My sin is ever before me." His pained conscience. God forgave David, but David had a hard time forgiving David. It's always, I think about it all the time. I just can't get past that. As David's sentiments. That's David's words. And so what can happen? Well, we, I think, can step in. We can help. Like David, sinners who come home need to get past their sins being ever before them. Now, they're going to have to work on that themselves. That's called self-esteem. All of us have some. Having too much is a problem. But we're not arguing on that end of it. You need to have enough self-esteem that you know that you're worth something. Jesus died for you. You're worth something. And God sees enough worth in you that He sent Christ to die for you. And now that you've been out wallowing in the hog pen, you come back home. Efforts have been put forth to win your return. You're worth something again back in God's family. But His other children need to be able to help. God has removed their guilt, and we need to show that we're willing to eagerly receive them, just the way God has. Can that be a challenge? Yes, that can be a challenge. And again, why is that? It's because, as I said earlier, I think sometimes we deal so much upon the physical consequences of our relationship. But we've got to find the courage to move past that and focus on what's the most important, that is, you've sinned against God, but you have been brought back home. And for that, we are thankful and we rejoice over that. That's where the focus needs to be. Thank you for listening tonight. I appreciate your attention. Very kind. Do you need to obey the gospel? Do you need to come home as a fallen away brother or sister? I can tell you either way, we're ready to rejoice with the angels of heaven if you'll just come back to the Lord and take up your place where you ought to be in serving Him and His kingdom. Doug has selected this hymn, Almost Persuaded. And what sad words it would be to say, "Well, I almost thought about doing it." That's not enough. We want you to do it. Make the right decision tonight. Put on Christ in baptism. Or if you're a brother or sister who's unfaithful, out of duty, confess that sin and repent. Either way, there'll be rejoicing in heaven and rejoicing in this room tonight if you'll do that very thing that you need to do. Would you come? I'll be singing our hymn to invite you this evening.